And we looked last week at just the really kind of the foundational aspects of it, the kind of just the point by point historical perspective of that, and looking at the fact that the virgin birth is a foundational truth for us. And today we're going to be looking at more of the view of Mary that exists and how she is perceived, and what is really a theology that comes into play with Mary. And as we look at this today, really the heart of what we want to communicate is the fact that if we're not careful, if we're not careful in our theology, if we're not careful in how we interpret Scripture, what will happen is we begin to have effects on how we view Christ. And if we begin to change how we view Christ, then we begin to alter our salvation. We begin to alter the fact that He is our Savior, our only Savior. And so as we look at this today, I want to make sure that our goal and my intent is certainly not to be offensive to those who would teach the Immaculate Conception, those that would teach what is called Mariolatry, the worship of Mary. But the belief system that promotes that and pushes that and agrees to that does not coincide with Scripture. And so we need to know what does Scripture teach us. We need to know how Scripture allows this to play out. And so as we look at this morning, we'll be taking a look at some of these things, but specifically we'll be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56. We'll really be focusing more on the end of that, from about verse 45 to 56. But as we look at that, we'll be looking at really this matter of, was Mary sinless? Was there an immaculate conception? Who is Mary? How does she fit in this whole process as she dealt with the virgin birth? Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning as we take a look at this. Father, this morning I pray that you would help us to have open minds and open hearts to the truths of your word. Father, the challenge is to clearly and accurately communicate what you have given to us in your word. That is the authority by which we live. Father, the difficulty lies in the fact that there is confusion today. There is not only just confusion, but there is a push, even within evangelicalism, to incorporate Mary as a co-mediator and a co-redeemer along with Jesus Christ. So, Father, today I pray that you would help us to have clarity of thought and mind and presentation of your word, that we would be able to look at Scripture to see how Christ should be viewed, to see how he functioned and how he lived a perfect and sinless life and died on the cross for our sins. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Mark Lowry wrote the song several years ago, Mary, Did You Know? It's a song that people sing, are very familiar with, and so the title of the message this morning is not necessarily in a response to his song, because he deals with a little bit different things, I guess, in the aspect, but yes, Mary did know. Mary knew who Christ was. Mary was aware of what was taking place. Maybe not every detail, maybe not everything that he would ever do and accomplish, but Mary was aware, and we're going to look at that at the last part of Luke chapter 1, verses 45 through 56. But to give some background, again, on this matter, on December 8th, 1854, Pope Pius IX issued the Constitution, which was a statement of declaration, which was entitled the Ineffabilis Deus, and it defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, and it asserted that the Blessed Virgin Mary was this way. He stated, in the first instant of her conception, she was, by a singular privilege and grace granted by God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, Mary was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. That occurred in 1854 with Pius IX declaring that. And many in our church, many in the world would be familiar with maybe some of the Catholic teaching specifically on the view of Mary. In fact, if you are familiar with that, you would understand the prayer that is prayed to Mary, which is this: Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And maybe you have connections to a background that would be familiar with that. And that prayer to you would communicate things that maybe it wouldn't communicate to somebody else. But the term there, Mary full of grace, the term full of grace is derived from the passage here in Luke chapter 1, verse 28 that we looked at last week. It says there in verse 28, and he came to her and said, the angel came to Mary and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." That word, "O favored one," is indicative of the fact that she had been bestowed upon her the grace of God that was in her life. And so as Catholicism and others would translate this, they would say that not only was Mary a recipient of God's grace, but she became a dispenser of God's grace. Mary has been declared to be, by some, has been declared to be a co-redemptrix. Just a big fancy word that means a co-redeemer. The church, the Catholic Church specifically, has declared her to be, popes in the past, Pope John Paul II specifically, has declared her to be a co-redeemer along with Jesus Christ. Others have viewed her as a mediatrix, a co-mediator. Not only do we have Christ as our mediator, but they would say, you know what, actually Mary is the mediator we go to first, and then she would put on a good word for us on behalf of us to God. And this view is held in spite of the teaching of 1 Timothy 2:5, which states, "There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus." In all of this, the term that is used for this is called Mariolatry. It's the worship of Mary. Where does it stem from? Where does it come from? All of this is introduction as we begin. What we're going to focus on is Mary's testimony at the end of Luke chapter 1, verses 45 through 56. But it all stems from Romans chapter 5, where Christ and Adam are paralleled. The first Adam sinned, plunging all of mankind into sin and into death, the consequences of death. And then the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect sinless life and died on the cross for our sins. And those two are paralleled in Romans chapter 5. The Bible is clear. The first Adam did this. Adam, the original Adam, did this. Here's what Christ did, the second Adam, the one who lived the perfect life for us. And within some of this teaching became the idea that if there was a first Adam and his wife was Eve, and she sinned as well, then there needed to be a second Eve. And so as Christ lives as the second Adam, as he lives his perfect sinless life, there are those who taught the fact that Mary now functions as the second Eve, as a co-redeemer, a co-mediator, along with Jesus Christ. And this is based upon, the teaching of that is based upon a view of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about her offspring will do this and her offspring will do that. That's where the connection comes to this. And so when we think about the virgin birth, as you think about the whole of this topic, the whole of this matter, the virgin birth, 2 weeks from today, we're going to be looking at four major doctrines that are impacted if we deny the virgin birth. But as we look at the aspect of the virgin birth, the immaculate conception, the view of Mary that she was born sinless is based upon her role in the virgin birth. So the Catholic Church specifically, the popes that have gone before would have said that based upon her function and her role in the virgin birth, Mary needed to be deemed to have not had original sin. She needed to be deemed as though she was perfect like Christ. In fact, a man by the name of Tim Staples, who is an apologetic and an evangelist for a Catholic Answers website, stated this: "If Mary is the new Eve, and New Testament fulfillments are always more glorious than their Old Testament antecedents, it would be unthinkable for Mary to be conceived in sin. If she were, she would be inferior to Eve, who was created in a perfect state, free from all sin." And so many have taken this view of Mary, and they've taken this understanding of Mary as a second Eve, and now have concluded that God or Christ is an aloof person, somebody that you really can't get to, somebody that you really can't go to, and Mary is now viewed by many as that person who we actually go to her, and then she goes to Christ, because as his mother, she can connect with him better than we can. This would all be part of what is called Mariolatry or Mary worship, based upon her role in the virgin birth. So the question then becomes, well, why is this an issue? Because maybe you're sitting here this morning and you think, well, Dave, why do you need to talk about this? Are you just trying to be offensive? Are you just trying to be dealing with something that you shouldn't deal with? This is an issue for three different reasons. First of all, the teaching of Mariolatry, the teaching of Mary worship, is an errant anti-biblical belief. That's an anti-biblical view. And since it's based upon the virgin birth and we're dealing with the whole of the virgin birth, it's necessary to deal with this. Because there may be some in this room or some listening to this message who believe, you know what, my only avenue to get to Christ is through Mary. And I have to go to her to get to Christ. And because if I can get to Christ eventually, then finally maybe I can connect to God. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture would say that we have one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Second reason for this, there is a growing infatuation with and commonality being sought between the teachings of Mariolatry and what would typically have been taught in biblical, historical evangelicalism. And thirdly, some of you maybe have family and friends who are engaged in this, who would like to say, you know what, how do I talk to a friend, to a coworker, to a neighbor, to a family member about how the Bible views Mary versus maybe how they view Mary? So it's important for us to go through this. It's important for us to look at this, to be able to say, what was Mary's testimony? I believe it was just this week. I think I read something Friday, was it? Or maybe Thursday, where they unearthed some time capsule from back in the revolutionary time period. I didn't read the whole article, in fact, any of it. I just saw the headline. And everybody is going to be excited about this because now you're going to have, whoa, what did some of these men say? What were they doing? What was going on? That's the enamorment of a time capsule, is that something has been preserved for us and now we can find out what was going on at that time. What were those people thinking? What were they saying? Well, great for us that God in his divine inspired word has preserved for us, in essence, a time capsule of a statement by Mary, which says, here's who I am and here's who Christ is. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But there is a growing commonality that is trying to be sought in an article written sometime in the recent past. The dean of Beeson Divinity School, which is more of a left-leaning Southern Baptist school, stated this. His name was Timothy George. He stated that evangelicals need to acknowledge that there is a proper place for Mary in the prayer and devotional life of evangelicals. So now we're faced with the question, is that true? Have we missed the boat? Should we be praying to Mary as well as to Christ? Should we be including Mary into our prayers? Should we be including Mary into our worship? Should we be including? Did we miss the boat? Is Mary a more essential part of our life than we've given her credit for? Because this is what is now being argued by the dean of the Beeson Divinity School. In 1994, several prominent evangelical leaders joined with several prominent Catholic leaders to sign what is called the ECT, Evangelicals Catholics Together. And in this document, it was an effort to find the common ground between evangelicalism and Catholicism. And they identify within this document, they identify, here are things that we would agree upon. And then they identify things that they would not agree upon. And one of the things that they would argue, the evangelicals would argue for, is we don't agree with the Catholics on their view of Mary. But then the caveat is given in the ECT that says it's really not a big deal because it doesn't affect the gospel. So then the question we have to ask is that true? Is it wrong for someone to worship Mary? Is it wrong for someone to pray to Mary? Is it wrong for somebody to have a view of Mary that is not necessarily what is presented in Scripture? So in light of all of that, and in light of this Immaculate Conception, in light of the virgin birth, as we look at this matter and we look at this topic, we want to ask five questions this morning dealing with Scripture where we see Mary testifying to who she was and who Christ was. Because now as 2,000 years has elapsed, now we have popes that are decreeing things. We have evangelical pastors who are decreeing things. We have other pastors, other people who are saying things. And with everything, it is prudent for us always, always, always to go back to Scripture. Because that is our standard of faith and practice. It's not what I say. It's not what the pastor down the street says. It's not what the Pope says or any other priest may say. The only authoritative statement in this world that we can ever base our life upon is the inspired Word of God. And so we're going to ask five questions this morning to look at this aspect of the Immaculate Conception. Was Mary what some claim she was? So question number one, as we look at this, as we look at this aspect of the Immaculate Conception, as we look at this role of Mary, question number one, is Mary a dispenser of grace? By that we mean, is Mary capable of giving out grace in a salvation idea? Is Mary capable of bestowing grace upon other people? So for that, we go to Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And it says, that we just read a minute ago, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." So in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, the angel is speaking to Mary. He's saying here, "Greetings, O favored one." The Greek word here is written in a present passive participle. The Greek word is kakeratomene. It's a perfect passive participle of keratu, which is grace. That all may have no bearing on your life, but the usage of this word is important. It's written in this way because of a particular matter here. This indicates that Mary was blessed by God and continues to be blessed by God as generations after her remember her and her work she did in bearing Christ. A perfect participle is something that indicates a point in time where an event occurred that has continuing results. So when we say that it's a perfect passive participle, you say, "I didn't come to church for an English lesson," but this is important. It's a perfect passive participle, meaning at some point in time, she received something and that has ongoing consequences. It has ongoing results. I could say it this way. This morning, I got dressed. And if I said that, the implication is, because you're looking at me, I am still currently dressed, right? I still have clothes on. So when we say Mary has been given the grace of God, that was something that occurred at a point in time, and now it continues on. So when we read things like Mary will be blessed for all generations, that's a continuation of the grace of God and the blessing of God in her life. Mary is remembered as the one who birthed Jesus Christ. There's blessings that continue for her to all generations as people remember her and remember what she has done. But the fact is, it was also a passive participle, which means what? Something that is passive versus something that is active. Something that is passive means something is done to them. Something that is active indicates I am doing the action. I am the one who is doing something. So when the angel comes to Mary in Luke 1:28 and says, "Greetings, O favored one," the indication to us, as the way the Greek is constructed here, would be to say, you know what? Mary has been blessed by God and will always be blessed by God for her role in the virgin birth. To somehow say that Mary is worthless or Mary is not capable of us thinking good things about her because she was part of this would be wrong. Mary had a magnificent part in this process. But Mary is a recipient of God's grace. She is not a dispenser of God's grace. And the way the Greek is constructed and the way the angel communicates to her communicates to us that she, in fact, is not someone who dispenses this grace. This verse, the use of this word, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one." This use of this Greek word is the same way it's used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Starting in verse 3, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So the way that the angel uses it to speak about Mary is the same way that Paul communicates, it's been spoken about all saints. We have been given the grace of God. We have been allowed to have the grace of God upon our lives, the blessings of God upon our lives. So the proper interpretation then of Luke 1:28 is the fact that she is full of grace, or she's the favored one which she has received, not full of grace that she has to bestow. God has not given her grace so that she could communicate or bestow salvation upon others. Question number two, was Mary the main character of Luke's account? In Luke chapter 1, verses 43 through 46, as Mary goes to see Elizabeth in verse 43, she says this, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So the next question we have to ask, was Mary the main character of Luke's account? In other words, is Luke's account about Mary, or is it about somebody else? And the answer to that question lies in a parallel story in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. When you look at the story in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and you see the story of Hannah, who prayed for a baby. She prayed that God would bless her with a baby. And what happened? God blessed Hannah with Samuel. Who was the main character of that story? In 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, who is that story about? It's not about Hannah. Hannah is simply the one that God used, and God allowed her to be blessed with a baby. But the story is about how God has providentially worked. Christ, God, is always the main character, the main emphasis of every part of Scripture. Scripture is ultimately about him. It's to identify who he is. It's to communicate who he is. And so Hannah there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, was not the main character. Samuel was part of the lead character with Hannah, but Christ is, God is the character, just as he is here. So here is Mary, the mother of my Lord, as Elizabeth communicates to her. Was Mary the main character of the story? No. Who was the main character of the story? God. Christ, come in the flesh, has now been placed within Mary to be delivered at an appropriate time. Question number three. Now we begin to look at the statement that Mary has for us in verses 46 through 56. Question number three, was Mary sinless? And here's Mary's statement, verse 46. We'll just read all the way through this as we look at this. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is called Mary's Magnificat. This is Mary's testimony. This is Mary's statement. If you look ahead in Luke chapter 2, after all the events are done, it says that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Over the course of however long this would have been, about a year's time, maybe a little bit more, maybe a couple of years, depending on how old Christ was when the wise men came and the disciples came. But when you look at all of these events that Mary went through, there is a lot of things that has happened to this young girl. And so for her, when she communicates in Luke chapter 2, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary is trying to process all that has happened to her, all that she has now been involved with. But here in this part where she's communicating to God and also to Elizabeth, the Mary's Magnificat of verse 46 through 56, Mary communicates to us some important things. The Immaculate Conception, as we talked about, deals with the fact that Mary has been declared to be free of original sin. In fact, many would say that she has just been assumed bodily into heaven, and that that's where she's at. Bodily, physically there as a co-mediator, as a co-redeemer for us. But what is Mary's testimony? Verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit, verse 47, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. If someone is a co-redeemer, a co-mediator, who has been declared to be free from original sin, then the question that you have to answer if you hold that position is, why did Mary declare that Jesus Christ was her Savior? Because that's what she states there in verse 47. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. What is Mary's testimony? Mary's testimony for us, even before Christ is born, is, you know what? I am not perfect. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I need someone to die on the cross for my sins, to be that perfect sacrifice. And here is Mary communicating to us in Luke 1:47 the fact that Jesus Christ, whom she's bearing, is the Savior that she needs. She communicates that she needs a Savior, much like Romans 3:23 does. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner. Mary is a sinner as much as I'm a sinner. Mary is in need of a Savior as much as I am in need of a Savior. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 states this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, even Mary. The fourth question. Did Mary view herself as being on the same level as God? And for this, we look at Luke 1, 48-53, continuing on in Mary's testimony. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Why is that? Why is every generation going to call her blessed? Because God's blessing is on her life. God's grace has been given to her. This is a significant role that Mary plays in the whole process of Christ coming to earth. The whole process of our Savior. Mary is an important element in this, but she's not a dispenser of that grace. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. What is Mary's testimony here in this section of Scripture? It's all about God. Look what God has done. Look what our Savior is going to do. Look at who God is. Look at how powerful he is. Look at how great he is. And he was able to view me, as she says there, verse 48, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. How does Mary view herself? I am the servant of God. I'm no better than anybody else. God's blessing is on my life. That's great. That's tremendous. But I am no greater, no better than any other person because my Savior is the one I am bearing. She declares that she is a servant of God in verse 48. She declares that she's going to be considered blessed or fortunate there in verse 49. This is also a parallel to James chapter 5, verse 11. She declares that God alone is holy. She declares that God has been merciful to her because she feared him. She testifies to God's sovereign omnipotence. So here is Mary's testimony. If Mary were to come back in some form today and be able to communicate to us, and we asked her, Mary, have we missed the boat? Should we have been praying to you? Should we have included you more? Should we have made you a more prominent part of church life? What would Mary say? No. And how do we know that? Because that's what she said here. In the divinely inspired, preserved word of God, here's what Mary communicates. I am not the one who is a co-mediator or co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. I am his humble servant. He has somehow reached down and blessed me to be a part of this, but I am no better than anybody else. I need a Savior just like everybody else does. That's Mary's testimony. It was her testimony before Christ was even born. It would be her testimony today. The final question then, question number five. did Mary view herself as the most significant person in the Davidic line of Christ. Remember, we looked at the last message that we preached in Haggai, where we looked at Zerubbabel and how God restored him in this line as his grandfather had sinned, Jehoiakim. As God restores Zerubbabel, there are all these people that are part of the Davidic line. If we go to Matthew chapter 1, as we looked at last week, Matthew chapter 1, Scripture tells us that there were people who were involved in this Davidic line. It started with Abraham. And Matthew communicates, in fact, we can turn over to Matthew chapter 1 just to look at this very briefly. Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew is communicating to us all of these genealogies. Why are the genealogies important in Matthew? Because the Jews, everything they did was based upon who you were, who you came from, how did we get from point A to point B. And so when Matthew communicates under the inspiration of the Scripture, here is the lineage. We get all the way down to Matthew chapter 17, chapter 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, there were 14 generations. So what does Matthew communicate to us? 42 people were in the lineage of Christ. As you count from Abraham to David to the deportation to the time when Christ was born, this is a lineage of people who were involved in this. As Mary recounts for us there in Luke chapter 1, as she recounts for us these last two verses of this section in Luke chapter 1, as she communicates to us how she views who she is, how she views how she fits. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. What is Mary doing in verse? She wasn't writing in verses, but what was she doing in verse 54 and 55? She's including herself in, properly so, in the lineage of the line of Christ. But what is she doing? Is she saying, of course, I'm the woman? You know, we talk about being the man. She's not saying, I'm the woman. She's not saying, I'm the greatest. She's not saying, I'm the best. What is she saying? I am part of this whole process. Just like he spoke, he began with Abraham. He's communicated to David. He's communicated all the way down to Christ. I am one of many that were part of this process. If I read this statement to you, what would you say was the main subject of the statement? Here's the statement. I don't think you have it. On April 27th, 1996, the Olympic torch arrived at Los Angeles' LAX airport. The first American to run with the torch was Rafair Johnson. The torch, en route to the Olympics in Atlanta, was carried by over 12,000 people in its journey, until which time it finally arrived in the hands of Muhammad Ali as he lit the Olympic cauldron. If I read that statement to you, and maybe you said you read that really fast, I didn't follow all that. But if I read that statement to you, what would you say was the main subject of that statement? Was it Muhammad Ali? No. Was it Rafair Johnson? No. It was the Olympic torch. That is the statement that has the subject in that. It's all about the Olympic torch. It's about how it arrived on that date in April 27th, 1996 at LAX. It's about how Rafair Johnson took it as the first American and ran with it. It's about how 12,000 other people ran with it, how it eventually got to Muhammad Ali, as he remember, if you remember him lighting the cauldron in the Atlanta Olympics, he lit the cauldron. What's the subject of that whole story? It's not Muhammad Ali. It's not Rafair Johnson. It's the torch. So when Mary communicates to us in verse 54 and 55, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. God made the Abrahamic covenant. By you all nations shall be blessed. I'm going to work through you. I'm going to do a great work through you, Abraham. So what does Mary communicate? He's shown mercy to Abraham. Was there opportunities for God to say, forget it. You guys are nuts. I'm done with you, Israel. Oh, absolutely. And now the Savior has come, and what does Mary say? God has shown mercy to Israel, all of those people that are in that lineage of David. And Mary says, I'm just one of them. I'm not the co-redeemer. I'm not the co-mediator. I'm not the dispenser of grace. I am simply one of many who were involved in this process, but the main story is all about Jesus Christ. At the point at which we take Jesus Christ and we say, well, he's the Savior of the world, but you know what? He's kind of an aloof God, and he's kind of like not what we want, so let's start talking to his mother, Mary, because maybe she can put in a good word for us, which is how it is viewed by some. What happens to Christ? When we place Mary on the same level or a close to it level, some would say that she is almost part of the Trinity. What do we do with Christ? What happens to Jesus Christ when we place a human being on that same level? We diminish and we take away from him his ability to be our Savior. So when the evangelicals, Catholics together document is signed and the evangelical guys write and they say, well, we know that we don't agree with the view of Mariolatry, as they would call it, as it's communicated. We know we don't communicate, we don't agree with that, but it doesn't change the gospel. The answer is, it does change the gospel. When you believe, if you say that Mary is someone we are to pray to, Mary is someone, as this man from Beeson School of Divinity says, we need to incorporate her as evangelicals, incorporate her into our prayers and our devotional life. We need to place her as an important person in this whole process. What are we doing? We diminish, we take away from the capability of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And if we do that, we erode our salvation. Is Mary a great woman? She was blessed by God. She was used mightily by God. She's in this lineage like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like David, like all of these people are. But she is not our co-redeemer. She is not a co-mediator. We have direct access to the throne of grace to Jesus Christ, who says, come boldly, come freely. Because the God and man together of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and he makes intercession for us. We can go to the Father through Jesus Christ, who loves us, who cares for us. To say that Christ is somehow aloof or not connected to earth or not connected to human beings would be not to have an understanding of what he did in coming and dying on the cross for our sins. So is Mary a good woman? Sure. She's received blessing by God just like Abraham had, just like David had, just like Isaac and Jacob and all these others that were in that same lineage. But she's not a co-redeemer. She's not a co-mediator. And if you believe, or if you have others who believe that we go to Jesus Christ through Mary, they've eroded the essence of who Jesus Christ is. And they've eroded the entire basis of our salvation. Should we slam Mary to the ground and say she's horrible? Absolutely not. Any more than we would Abraham. We think highly of Abraham, chosen by God. What a great thing to be able to say. But we look to the life of Mary and we say, what did Mary know? Mary knew that she was a sinner. Mary knew that she needed a Savior. Mary knew that she was not a co-redeemer or a co-mediator to Jesus Christ. Just like all of us, Mary needed a Savior to come and to die on the cross for her sins. All of us need a Savior who did that. Jesus Christ fulfilled that. Christ and Christ alone. There is no co-redeemer. There is no co-mediator. There is one God, the man Christ Jesus, who intercedes on our behalf. 2 weeks from today, we'll be looking at four major aspects of doctrine that are hindered or denied or affected by a denial of the virgin birth. It's a big topic. I actually saw about 5 different blog articles this week talking just specifically about the virgin birth and the attacks that are coming on the validity of the virgin birth. If you deny it, or if you somehow alter it, you are altering the essence of what Christ alone could do on the cross for our sins. We all need a Savior because all of us, like Mary, have sinned and like Mary have fallen short of the glory of God. And it is only through the gracious sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can have that eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words this morning. Maybe some feel like this was more of an academic lesson. But Father, it's important for us to know and to understand who your Son was. It's important for us to understand that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to die on the cross for our sins, and that now he alone is the intercessor for us. He alone is our Savior. He alone is the mediator. Father, though there are some who desire to have good thoughts about Mary, and she was blessed by you to be chosen in this line, she is one of many, and she was not sinless, and she was not the main character, and she was not the most important person in the lineage. Father, help us to have a right understanding of Mary and a right understanding of you. Help us to relish the fact that your Son, Jesus Christ, is our intercessor, our Savior, the one who took our place on the cross. Father, I pray that if there is any here this morning who does not know you as their Savior, maybe they have tried to go to Mary to get to you. Father, this morning I would pray that you would help open their eyes to the truth of your word, that you alone are the source of our salvation. Christ said it when he was here on earth in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Father, I pray that you would allow us to live properly in light of who Mary was and in light of who you are and who Christ is. We pray these things in your name. Amen.